is with the publication of the Nicene Creed and Athanasius's looking now at the career of Athanasius. The Nicene Creed then is published in 325 and was, as I said, overwhelmingly approved by the bishops there. Eusebius of Nicomedia, however, began to scheme, and that's the best word for it, scheme such that those who had approved the Creed of Nicaea would then be eventually deprived of their bishoprics or their influence and power. And over the next 10 years, he begins to target all of the key leaders. And two that are important to note, one is Eustathius of Antioch, who was a key defender of the Nicene Creed, is deposed in 328. And deposed by certain trumped-up charges that Eusebius was able to make against him, and so he lost his bishopric and was expelled from the city. This will be important down the road, as we will see, but I'll leave it at that point. In 328 also was significant because in that year, Alexander of Alexandria, who would have been Eusebius of Nicomedia's next target, died. And he is replaced by Athanasius. And so in 328, Athanasius is elected bishop of Alexandria. Now, there was debate about his election. And the initial debates about his election had to do with the fact that he was not of canonical age. Canonical age was 30. Which means then, often sometimes when you see Athanasius' dates, you'll see 295, sometimes as early as 293, often 297. But if he was any of those dates, he would have been 30. And so increasingly I'm tending to think that Athanasius was born circa 299. We do know the date of his death. It was May 373. And every indication is that Athanasius was raised in a Christian home. There is no indication that he had a significant philosophical training. That's very different from a number of the other key theologians in the 4th century, notably Basil, who did have some philosophical training. Gregory of Nyssa, who I've rubbed his name off, but Gregory of Nyssa certainly is in that category. Augustine definitely was trained philosophically. But there's really no indication that Athanasius had such a philosophical training. He was initially a deacon in the church there, and it was in such a capacity that he was present as secretary to Alexander at Nicaea. Later tradition, not 4th century, but tradition that would not have a knowledge of some of the aspects of Athanasius' career, would attribute him certain speeches at Nicaea. That is very, very, very unlikely. As secretary to Alexander, he would not really have been party, would not have had the standing to speak publicly on that occasion. He was not a bishop. In 328, then, he is elected bishop. There is debate about his canonical age. His election is opposed by two groups. He is opposed, obviously, by the Arians. Arius, by the way, is still hanging around in Alexandria. And he is also opposed by the Meletians. Now, the Meletians went back to the split, if you recall, during the Great Persecution, when Meletius, an elder in the Church of Alexandria, and Peter of Alexandria, who was the bishop at the time, were both arrested for their faith, both ended up being martyred, but they had a schism over the how to deal with those who lapse from the faith and how to deal with them if they want seek reconciliation with the church. Meletius was the rigorist. Peter of Alexandria arguing for the possibility of repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation, full reconciliation. The schism persisted into the 4th century. The Meletians were so... they were Trinitarian. This is what is amazing about the whole thing. They were Trinitarian, but they will side with the Arians because of their enmity against the successor, in this case, the second successor of Peter of Alexandria. And it's very, very curious. Here they are prizing their, or taking their dislike of Athanasius because of ecclesial issues, and yet making common cause with the Arians, who were the authors of what I described there at the end, and what certainly echoing, I really echoing Athanasius as a damnable heresy. And it's very, very, very curious in many, many respects. This will bear fruit, as we will see. And so Athanasius then becomes bishop in 328. His early years indicate that he is firmly of the opinion that the Nicene Creed is the final word at that point in time, in creedally, on the issue of the Trinity. And so he's very firm in defense of the Trinity and defending of the Nicene Creed. It could be the case, and this is an area of debate, it could be the case that he writes, at this point in time, one of his great books on the incarnation of the Word. And there are scholars who would place this at the late 320s. Some scholars place this around 318, 319. Other scholars place it in the 330s. So you have a variety of dates. I tend to think of it dating it early, and the reason for that, I would say one of these two. The reason for that is that there is not a hint of the Arian controversy in the document. If it is as early as 318, 319, that means he was 20 when he wrote the book. Now, that's not unheard of. In that case, he would be a theologian like Calvin. Calvin appears with a theology already formed, as it were. The first edition of the Institutes in 1536, he would have written within 5 years or 6 years maximum of his conversion. I tend to have a later date for Calvin's conversion, 1533, maybe 1534, which means he writes the first edition of the Institutes, he's been a believer 2 years. That might be pushing it. Recent scholarship argues for an earlier date. If Athanasius wrote this as early as 318, 319, he already has a significant grasp of it, what would be the key central issue for his life, which is the necessity that the Lord Jesus Christ be fully God and the incarnation of the Word. If you read nothing by Athanasius, it certainly is one book that you should read on the incarnation of the Word. In the mid-330s, Eusebius Nicomedia was able to worm his way back into the confidence of Constantine and began to lobby now against the one major figure that he wanted removed, namely Athanasius. And between 335 and 337, he is able to, in 335, he is able to raise a number of charges against Athanasius. Such charges as, for instance, he claims that he had heard Athanasius making negative remarks about the mother of Constantine, whose name was Helena or Helena. And Athanasius was able to dispel that fairly easily. He had not made such remarks and affirmed his loyalty to the emperor. Then there were charges that he actually kidnapped and murdered a Milesian bishop named Arsenius. And he was told he had to turn up at Tyre, the city of Tyre, to give an account that he had actually murdered this bishop. And before he'd murdered him, he cut off his hand to use it for occult purposes. This is the charge that Eusebius Nicomedia made against him. And the charge was made in collaboration with the Milesians because the man that he was supposed to have killed, Arsenius, was a Milesian. And Athanasius had a sense of showmanship, it would appear, because he turns up at Tyre with his with those who were part of his household as a bishop. He would have had certain elders and deacons who would have been part of his church congregation. And with them is a man who they are holding firmly, who has a sacking or clothing, some sort of covering over his head and covering his arms all the way down to his hands. And the charge is read out. The emperor is there. The charge is read out. The Meletians are there, his opponents, and some of the Arians from Alexandria. And Athanasius will play it to the hilt. This is an interesting charge, he says, because that he had killed Arsenius, because lo and behold, he could actually produce the real guy in the flesh. And he motioned to one of his friends, and they pull off the sacking, and there's Arsenius. Well, that's a bit of a problem for the Arians and the Meletians. But they're quick thinking, and they emphasize, well, is it not true? Actually, Athanasius had discovered the man hiding in the suburbs of Alexandria. Is it not true you cut off his hand for occult purposes? Well, that's interesting. And I think in the story it's his right hand they emphasize that he had cut off. Well, they take off the covering. It was separate covering on his right hand. And, well, the Meletians are pretty quick on this one. It was his left hand they cut off. You cut off. Well, he is able to answer that one too, because he uncovers and the left hand, as I say, he plays it right to the hilt. And so that charge is all dismissed. Within a very short space of time, there is a third charge, though, and that is that he had actually made a promise that if Arius was ever brought back into the church in Alexandria, if he was ever compelled to accept the man back, he would personally superintend the cutting off of the grain supply to the entire Roman Empire. And he indicated, according to the charge, that he had friends among the dock workers in Alexandria, which he did. A number of the dock workers were members of his congregation. Egypt is one of the breadbaskets of the Roman Empire. Significant grain that comes out of Egypt. If you actually recall the ship that took Paul to Rome in Acts 27 was almost definitely a grain ship from Alexandria. And the reason why the captain was willing to risk sailing between November and March, when you never sail the Mediterranean because of the storms, was because the emperor at the time, Nero, had promised a bounty, double the money for any ship from Alexandria that got through with grain. And that was simply a standard procedure during those winter months when grain would be in short supply, and Egypt was the breadbasket of that part of the Mediterranean. And so this was a serious charge. It was basically almost a revolutionary charge. He was willing to throw the empire into turmoil over this issue of fellowship of Arius. When Athanasius was confronted with this charge, he admitted it. He said, there is no way I will receive this man back into fellowship with the church. He has been condemned by the Council of Nicaea. He is a heretic. And we stand by that. And if it means we have to cut off the bread supply to the empire, so be it. Well, there was no way you were going to say that to Constantine. And he was exiled. And this is the first of five exiles that Athanasius will go through. This one would last about a year. From 336 to 337, he is exiled at Trier in northern France. In 337, Constantine dies, and he is succeeded by his three sons, two of whom will eventually end up ruling the empire. Constans in the west, who is a supporter of the Nicene Creed, and in the east, Constantius II, who is an Arian. No sooner is Athanasius back in Alexandria, he's back from 337 to 339, than he is expelled again, this time by Constantius. Constantius does not need any charges. He's an Arian. There's no way he's going to allow Athanasius to stay in Alexandria. So Athanasius is expelled again, this time from 339 to 346, and he is in Rome. This is a very significant exile for a number of reasons. One is he is able to spend significant time discussing matters regarding Arianism. But at this point in time, Arianism was primarily a problem in the Eastern Roman Empire. But he begins to basically build links, network with links with bishops in the West. And the Bishop of Rome, they strike up a strong friendship, and he, for a number of years, he can count on the Bishop of Rome's support in his own fights against Arianism in the East. The other thing that is significant about this period of time is that in the Eastern Church, now I'm actually going to take an excursus, because it links very importantly to Athanasius, on the issue of the canon. I want to illustrate very quickly how certain areas of canonical development took place during from the second to the fourth centuries. In the second century, the church found herself, if you recall when we went through Gnosticism and Montanism, in the second century, the church found herself having to fight on the issue of the nature of what was the authority by which they confessed or believed doctrine. The issue was Scripture. All of the debates in the second century turn on the authority of God's Word. Irenaeus, as we saw in his rebuttal of Gnosticism, went first and all foremost to the Word of God. And for him, the Word was the authority upon which he stood. Again, in the debate against Montanism, the church appealed to the closedness of the canon. Now, by the end of the second century, what we know as the canon, in terms of its New Testament shape, the shape of the New Testament canon by the end of the second century is virtually identical with our canon. It would take us too far afield to argue along these lines, but essentially my own understanding of development of the canon in this period of time is that in the early years, when the scriptures were written, they were written self-consciously by those who knew the Spirit of God was working in them to give Holy Scripture. And I do not believe that Paul wrote Scripture and he didn't know he was writing Scripture. And the church received it as such. During the second century, the Gnostic controversy caused problems for certain sectors of the church. It seems to have been the case that certain parts of the canon did not circulate as widely. I'm sure you're aware that when we buy a Bible, we possess the whole thing in between the binding. In the period we're looking at, you could not have bound. Well, initially, the early scriptures would have been scrolls. And the typical length of a scroll was about 32 to 33 feet, which is enough to accommodate the Gospel of Luke by itself, or the Gospel of or the Book of Acts. There's no way you could have had the entire Bible on one scroll. No way. It would just be, you could never have lifted it. It just would not have happened. The early church, in the early part of the second century, probably at the latest, began to switch from a scroll to a codex. The use of the codex, and a number of scholars who have studied early transmission of the Bible have argued along these lines, the use of the codex was an early Christian invention. Or definitely, if they didn't invent it, it was certainly something that they utilized. If it's very noteworthy that pagan copies of their books rarely used a codex form until the 4th century. You know, the scroll was the time-honored form, and it was used, it was the traditional form. Judaism did not switch to the codex either. There are a variety of reasons, which I won't go into for the time's sake, why the switch from scroll to codex. Now, with a codex, what you do is instead of attaching the sheet of papyrus to another sheet and then another sheet and producing a length of 32, 33 feet, which is about maximum about 35 to 36 sheets, maybe 40 sheets of papyrus, and then rolling it. In a codex, you pile them like we would do, and then you divide them in half, sew it, and you fold them like so. You've got an early book form. Even with an early book form, you could not have gotten the entire New Testament, for example. There is a codex, P36, I forget the exact number there. I think it's P36, which dates from around the year 200 A.D. of Paul's letters, and I think it's got all of Paul's letters except the pastorals. And there's good evidence it would have had the pastorals in it. And in other words, there would have been a codex would have had Paul's letters, the general letters, Revelation probably by itself, and so on. In other words, it's quite possible then that certain parts of the New Testament did not circulate widely. And this does not mean, this is critical, this does not mean that when they were written and when they were initially received by the recipients of the letter, that they were not recognized as Holy Scripture. What it does mean that they did not have as wide a circulation. And this would account for, I think, why probably 2 Peter would eventually be questioned. Or possibly 2nd and 3rd John. Now, as you move out of the 2nd century into the 3rd century, you've had the debates about the canon in the 2nd century, but as you move into the 3rd century, there are certain books that are classified under the name of anti-legomena. They are known as disputed books. There are questions about their canonicity. And I do not believe, and I, if we had the time, but it would probably take 3 or 4 lectures, I think one could readily show from the evidence we have of 2nd century citations and discussions of the Bible, of the New Testament, that it is not the question that certain books were questioned right from the beginning and then eventually made their way into the canon. Rather, it is the case that books were accepted and then questions raised later. And some of the questions had to do with the lack of geographical, they were not widely circulated geographically. And so when other communities may have been at the end of the 2nd century suddenly came across 2 Peter, but had never known of 2 Peter, there may have been questions raised about its canonicity. That does not mean that those who received the first book, the book first, did not recognize it as canonical. There are 7 books that come to be questioned in terms of canonicity. 2 Peter, 2, 3 John, James, Jude, Hebrews, and Revelation. Jude, possibly because it quotes that passage from the Assumption of Moses, when the archangel Michael fought for the body of fought the devil for the body of Moses. And in fact, I was just reading an interesting article that was dealing with Calvin's commentaries on that text, and I had never thought of this. And Calvin argues that the devil wanted the body of Moses to possibly use it as a vehicle for idolatry among the Jewish people. I had never thought of that, but it makes a lot of sense in some respects. But be that as it may, it quotes the Assumption of Moses. And thus, some scholars believe that that's one reason why Jude becomes questioned. 2nd and 3rd John, there is no author named on them. The name of the author is not given. Is it John? In other words, because of the tie, remember we saw this in Irenaeus, the tie of apostolicity to canonicity. Who was the author of 2, 3, John? It simply describes the author as the elder, and thus the question of their apostolicity. 2 Peter, I think, is probably best. It could be because of its link to Jude that it came into question. I think 2 Peter could have been questioned simply because of its lack of geographical spread. James, some scholars believe it may have been because of James's view of faith and works that some early commentators thought it was at odds with Paul. Certainly Luther did later. Luther may not have been the first to think along those lines. Hebrews and Revelation are curious. In the West, now let me get this right. In Revelation in the West was accepted. Never, ever doubted. In the East, and I'm going to document this in a minute, there were doubts about Revelation. In the East, Hebrews was never doubted, but in the West, it was doubted. So doubted in the West, Hebrews, the East undoubted. The West undoubted Revelation, and the East doubted Revelation. Why would Hebrews be doubted by theologians in the West? Again, who is its author? The East would believe that the author of Hebrews is Paul. The Western Church did not believe the author of Hebrews was Paul. There's no doubt he's within the Pauline circle because of Hebrews 13, where he says you need to know to the readers that friend Timothy has been released, which is obviously a reference to Timothy, the close friend of Paul. Now, Revelation, let me just track through Revelation and show you how the issue of canonicity plays out and use this as kind of a test example. In the second century, and you'll see why this all applies to Athanasius in a minute. In the second century, Revelation, East and West, is canonical. And this can be easily shown. Read Irenaeus, read Tertullian, Justin Martyr. They all quote Revelation. They all quote it as Holy Scripture. Nobody doubts Revelation. Nobody in the West, as you move into the third century, nobody in the West doubts Revelation. It continues to be understood as holy, rightly as Holy Scripture. In the East, though, the situation is far more complex. And the situation, again, centers, as did the fountainhead to some degree of the Arian controversy in Origen. Origen is, even though I have significant disagreements with Origen's theology in certain areas, but he was a remarkable exegete. Of the two main scholars of two theologians, leading theologians of the early church, there are only two who are fluent in Hebrew and Greek, and Origen's one, and the other one's Jerome. And he had rabbis teach him Greek so that he could actually read the Old Testament scriptures and correct the translation of the Septuagint. He has a huge project where he got all the copies of the Septuagint. It's known as the Hexapla Project. All the copies of the Septuagint, trying to determine which one was the best in terms of its translation of the Hebrew. Huge project in terms of textual criticism that he was endeavoring to do in Caesarea after he left Alexandria around 230. Now, Origen believes Revelation is Holy Scripture. It's canonical. However, for Origen, Revelation is canonical. However, he is, I'm not sure the word amillennial is really the right word with him. He doesn't like premillennialism. He is firmly set against a premillennial eschatology. I'm not sure I want to describe it as amillennial. But he definitely is, for lack of a better word, he's amillennial. Now, one of his followers, he dies in 254. One of the men that certainly was mentored to some degree by him is a man named Dionysius Alexandria. And he flourishes. We don't know the date of his death, but he flourishes somewhere between 250 and 270. Dionysius of Alexandria is involved in a debate with a man named Nepos. And Nepos is a debate in the 260s with a man named Nepos, who is a premillennialist. Now, what Dionysius does in the debate, because, I mean, the critical text, New Testament-wise, for the doctrine of the millennium is Revelation 20. That is the critical text. What Dionysius does in the middle of the debate, he argues that the John who wrote Revelation and the John who wrote John and 1, 2, 3 John are not the same. So the authorship of Revelation is not the John of John. Not the John of the Gospel of John. Now, in the early church, if you separate authorship from, if you make that separation that he's not the apostolic author, that is going to raise inevitably questions about canonicity. Not surprisingly, one of his disciples, who is none other than Eusebius of Caesarea. If you read Eusebius of Caesarea's listing of the canon, he rejects the canonicity of Revelation.